16. And so you can follow along in your church Bibles or on the screen. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 16. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Amen.
Worship with you. Great to hear you singing and to join in with that and to praise the Lord together. Wonderful. I bring the greetings of Emmanuel Church in Leftwich, near Northwich. We have lots of witches in Cheshire, but we're Leftwich. And we have some things in common. We have Carrie. Carrie is with us now. Sorry to steal her from you, but she's with us, and we're really benefiting from fellowship with her. And we also have Beck in common. I'm grateful to you for your support for Beck and continuing to pray for her. She looks for a new accommodation in North Africa and as she seeks to serve the Lord there. So it's lovely to have fellowship as churches in mission. It's wonderful. Now, I don't know if you have a motto text. We have a motto text every year at Emmanuel, and I want to share this motto text with you this evening. Hope you don't mind. But the motto text that we've got for this year is Romans 12, verse 12, easy to remember. And I want us to think about that this evening. By way of introduction, Gareth Southgate, the former England manager was in the honours list, the New Year's honours list. I was listening to an interview with him on Desert Island Discs, would you believe? And he talked about becoming a manager, he talked about being a player. And of course, not only did he manage England, but he played for England in 1996. He talked about the famous semi-final match against Germany. And he says, just before that game, just before the match, I was asked if I would take a penalty, if it went to six penalties. And of course, I said yes. He said, but that was bad planning. That was bad planning. They weren't prepared. The whole squad should have been prepared in the taking of penalties. It was relevant to the whole team. Except, sadly, this was just last minute. And he was asked, and sadly, of course, for him, he missed. Well, this motto text, this text I'm bringing you this evening, is a text for the whole church. It's not just for a few. If you read through and looked at those verses, this section in verse 12 is beautiful, beautiful passage. It's all in view of God's mercy. That's how it begins, yes? Verse 1, in view of God's mercy, this is how you're to live as a church. But of course, not everyone has the same gifts. And Paul explained that, didn't he? In that middle part, verse 3 onwards, we're a body, we have different gifts. We're all part of the same body. But verse 12 doesn't come in that section. Verse 12 comes in the section addressing the whole church in the light of God's mercy to us in Christ. And this text is revealing. You look at verse 12 again. In the NIV it says, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. That's relevant for everyone. That's relevant for the whole church. It's also revealing, though, isn't it? If you saw in the news recently, the dinosaur footprints that they discovered down near Oxford. And scientists are working out, how they can do this, I don't know, but they're working out the life that dinosaurs were living from those footprints. I don't know how they do it. But this text helps us to understand the life of the Christian, doesn't it? It talks about joy and hope and patience and affliction, faith and prayer. These are the footprints, if you like, of the Christian life. So it's relevant, it's revealing, and it's realistic. It's possible. This text tells us what we should be. Now, we're encouraged to make New Year's resolutions. I don't know if you've made any New Year's resolutions. Be better. Be fitter, be slimmer, be calmer, be kinder, exercise daily, get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, do 10 miles run, come back and have a smoothie. But you realize that some of those resolutions are just impractical, they're unrealistic. They're going to be gone by mid-January. But this text is realistic because the Spirit of Christ is in us as believers. The Holy Spirit is within us. And so therefore this text is not out of reach. There's a river nearby where we live, and sometimes I see the students from the college rowing on the river. And the coach rides a bike down the path of the river and shouts at them from the bank. But our Lord is not like that. This text is giving us teaching, instruction. But God's Spirit is within us. He's not shouting from the bank. Jesus is in our boat, if you like, by his Spirit. So this text is achievable, it's realistic. And it breaks up naturally, doesn't it, into three headings. Be joyful in hope. Let's think about that for a minute. Be joyful in hope. Notice Paul doesn't say, be joyful, be happy. Unlike the song, ain't got no place to lay your head, somebody came and took your bed, don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late, he may have to litigate, don't worry, be happy. Look at me, I'm happy. That's not what Paul is saying, is it, in this text? He uses the same word in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice always. Really? Is that possible? Be joyful in hope. Christian rejoicing is grounded in something specific, in something solid. Hope. What is this hope? Is it something vague? Nice but uncertain? Interesting, he uses the same word hope at the end of the letter when he says, I hope to call to see you, he says. I hope that I might visit you while passing through, chapter 15, verse 24. But that's a different word. That's not this word, hope. Paul has already defined hope in this letter. In chapter 5, we boast or we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's our hope. That's our hope. And he describes it in other ways. The mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says we are united to him. It's not as if Jesus is on the horizon and we're called to strive to follow him. It's not that. We are united to him by faith. Union with Christ is a wonderful doctrine. Change our lives. We are united to him by faith. Jesus prayed this prayer for us. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. This is the hope that Paul says we are to rejoice in as his people. It's the hope of that joy. That's the ground of our joy. Last year, our neighbors, good friends of ours, went on a Mediterranean cruise. It was part of the celebrations. Carol, lady, was retiring from teaching. They planned this Mediterranean cruise. They were going to sail from Southampton. But they told us all about it months before they ever went. They told us all about the details, how they're going to drive down to Southampton, where they're going to park, which ship they're going to cruise on, and the different places they're going to stop. They had it all. They had it all out. They were enjoying it before they ever got there. And we are called to be joyful in our destination. Not an 8-day cruise, but eternal life. Eternal joy, glory, glory, everlasting. We're to follow the example of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus rejoiced in hope. That's what kept our Lord going. The joy set before him. He endured the cross. So we're to follow his example. The world seeks its joy in bucket lists, in binge watches, and in passing pleasures. Christ offers a solid joy. So we've got to get the brochure out, haven't we? Got to get the brochure out. We've got to think about what the Bible explains to us about this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. What it will be like. Get the brochure out. There we will rise to meet the Lord. Then sin and death will be destroyed, and we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. Rejoice in hope. But then it says, be patient in affliction. Be patient in affliction. Now, what does he mean by affliction? The word could be translated trouble, distress, hardship, suffering. I wonder what might give rise to affliction for this church in Rome. James describes affliction in this way. Remember in James he says, true religion is caring for orphans and widows in their distress. Now that's the same word as here. In their affliction. So what does that tell us about affliction? Well, it comes to us by being a part of this world. Living in this world can cause us affliction. We know all about that. Where we're bereaved or we struggle, we're vulnerable, we're depressed. So that's an aspect of affliction. But there's another aspect of affliction as well for the believer. Remember in Jesus' parable of the sower, the seed that falls on stony ground, rocky ground, shoots up quickly because the earth is warm, shoots up, but there's no root. And so it withers away very quickly. Jesus says, when trouble comes, and it's the same word as this here, when affliction comes or persecution because of the word, people quickly fall away. They have no root. So affliction there can come to the believer because they believe. Because they believe the word of Christ, because they are following him. So see the two halves of affliction. Just by living in this world, we experience affliction. Or by living by faith, we may well experience affliction. And I want to tell you this, that is normal for the Christian. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. As if you get to a point, if you have enough faith, where there's no distress and there's no suffering, and everything in the garden is lovely. That is not New Testament Christianity. Last year, I took my grandchildren to a trampoline park down in Winsford, not far away from us. Do you know, I really enjoyed it. Never been there before. I don't know my grandchildren, whether they enjoyed it, but I enjoyed it. You get these luminous socks to wear. And you can bounce like Tigger, and you can slam dunk like Michael Jordan. And everywhere is cushioned, everywhere is padded. There are no sharp edges, and there are no hard surfaces to cause pain. Wouldn't it be nice if life was like that? But we know it's not like that, not for you or for me, or for your children. Or for your grandchildren. Jesus says to his disciples, in this world you will have trouble. Same word, affliction. But take heart, I have overcome the world. So how do we respond to affliction? Whether it's just by living in this world or because we are following Jesus, how do we respond? Well, the temptation to respond to affliction maybe can be with anger or resentment. You're angry with God. You're angry with others. Your plans have been spoiled. Curse God and die. Or despair and resignation. No hope of light or change. Or you could be stoical, stiff upper lip, but really underneath, unmitigating despair. But in this text, Jesus calls us to respond to affliction with patience. Patience. And that word means, or could be translated, stand firm or persevere, endure. We lived in Italy for a few years, and I had a good friend there, an English guy who'd lived in Italy for many years, and one of his favorite phrases was, have a bit of patience. Avete pazienza, he'd say. Have a bit of patience. And living in Italy, you needed it. Three times in the book of Revelation, we find the phrase patient endurance for God's people. They have to have patient endurance. And I think the thing that helps us to have patient endurance when you're facing and experiencing affliction is the knowledge that something else is coming, something else is down the track. And two things, I think, that help us with affliction to be patient. Number one, justice is coming. Justice is coming. A little bit later in this passage, we're told, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, Paul says. Justice is coming. But also joy is coming. Joy is coming. To him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Joy in Christ, wiping away all our tears, no more death or sorrow or mourning or pain. That's the Christian hope. Joy is coming. So I don't know you as a church family, but I can guarantee that there are afflictions, that you are facing afflictions. What are you facing as we begin a new year? You don't face them alone. You mustn't face them alone. You're part of a church family here. And God has provided other people to help you endure, to help you with this patience. Don't suffer alone. And this verse is addressed to the whole church family. That's why it's great to see you here this evening, because together you're reminding one another of these great truths as we sing together. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may my soul in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And we sing these truths together because they help us to endure, to be patient in affliction. So be patient in affliction, joyful in hope, patient in affliction. And lastly, faithful in prayer. Faithful in prayer. He's calling on the whole church. Notice this. Not just the keen people. I notice you've got a prayer meeting this week. Not just the leaders, although the leaders should set an example. Not just the mature. Be faithful in prayer, he says. Now, what does he mean by faithful? Well, the word faithful here has the idea of being dedicated or devoted. Sometimes it's translated as devoted or constant. In the book of Acts, the disciples in chapter 1, they'd seen the Lord Jesus ascend into glory. What does it say? They all joined together constantly in prayer. It's the same word. New believers, when they were baptized in Acts 2 and they joined the church, it's a wonderful picture. They joined the church, they devoted themselves to prayer. Same word. And Paul calls the Colossians, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. I wonder if that describes you this evening. Does it describe you as a church this evening? Church people who are faithful in prayer, devoted to prayer. It's got the idea of something to do with the heart, hasn't it? Not stoic, something to do with the heart. Desiring. Why is this so important? Mike Reeves, in his little book, on prayer, enjoying your prayer life. It's a gem of a book, just a little one. You could read it in 25 minutes. He describes prayer, defined by John Calvin, as the chief exercise of faith. I like that. The chief exercise of faith is prayer. How do we show that we believe in God? How do we show and exercise that faith? Well, John Calvin says prayer is the chief exercise. So when we go for periods without prayer, what does that mean? What does that tell of us? We've stopped believing. We've stopped trusting. Remember Paul, Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9? There he is, hell-bent on destroying the church. He's off to Damascus with authority from the high priests, and he's wanted to destroy. I think, reading between the lines, Paul actually not just imprisoned people, but at his word, Christians were put to death. We know that from Stephen, don't we? But I think there were more than that. So here's Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and Christ encounters him, and he's struck blind. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Not them, me. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And he's struck blind. And then the Lord appears to Ananias, Christian in Damascus, and says, I want you to go and find Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias says, no, Lord, I think that's the wrong idea. And don't you know, Lord? Don't you know this man? But the Lord said, I want you to go and find Saul because he is praying. Isn't that interesting? Now, Saul, as a Pharisee, would have prayed all his life. But when he's come to encounter who Jesus is, suddenly he is praying for the first time. He's praying for the first time. It's the exercise of faith. Praying to God our Father is the great privilege and blessing we have through being united to Jesus. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father. Our Father. We're so familiar with it, we forget the wonder. We're not to repeat the Lord's Prayer by rote, but to relate to our Father, Abba Father. John Piper says, Paul loves to write to his churches and say, you are doing well, but do so more and more. And if there is any place where the do so more and more applies, it is in our devotion to prayer. He said that to his own church. And I wonder if that's true for you here, certainly true for us at Emmanuel. Now, prayer is hard. And we struggle to pray sometimes. Mike Reeves quotes Martin Luther, writing to his friend, Melanchthon. He says, "Your high opinion of me shames and tortures me, since unfortunately I sit here like a fool and hardened in leisure, pray little, and do not sigh for the church of God. Already 8 days have passed in which I've written nothing, in which I have not prayed or studied." There you go, Martin Luther, the great reformer, was struggling to pray. He was a sinner just like us, standing in need of help to pray. And if you're going to be faithful in prayer as a church this year, you're going to need help. You've got to help one another. You need encouragement. And my mind turned to Martin Luther King, the great speech he gave. You know, "I have a dream. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood." It's a very moving, very powerful speech, 1963. Well, I shared with the church last week, I have a dream as a pastor of Emmanuel Church. Let me share my dream with you. And I wonder if this dream could be yours here as well at Hoylake. I have a dream that people who have struggled for years with private prayer begin to enjoy praying. Talking with their Heavenly Father like never before. I have a dream that in our growth groups, small groups, as we study this theme of prayer, we will devote more time to praying together, and that our prayers don't dry up after 5 minutes and don't merely amount to a list. I have a dream that people who have never prayed publicly before will gain the confidence and experience to pray naturally with their fellow believers, because they're among God's fellow children. And it doesn't matter about the polished words you say. I have a dream that our pre-service prayer meeting will be better attended and filled with praises and urgent pleadings for God to meet with us and for Jesus' name to be glorified. I have a dream that when we meet as a church for prayer, we will find a growing desire to be devoted to prayer, to knowing our Father better. We won't want to miss it. We won't say, "Oh, it's just a prayer meeting." And I have a dream that as we learn to pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," we will see God moving in people's lives, taking away hearts of stone and giving them hearts of flesh. And the baptistry will be opened again and people will be baptized, testifying to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. I have a dream that as we pray with the psalmist, "Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" He will answer those prayers. And we will rejoice in him. I wonder if you'd like to join me in that dream. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Let's sing, shall we, in response to this lovely text.